are continuing in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Turn there. I stopped where I stopped last week on purpose. We stopped right at verse 12. And I stopped there on purpose because this verse, this particular verse, Matthew 11, 12, gives us a great opportunity to talk about proper biblical exegesis. How do you go about understanding a passage or interpreting a verse? And any of you who have listened to me for any length of time know that I keep saying over and over and over that context determines meaning. I remember being in eighth grade down in Houston, Texas. I had a very, very good eighth grade English teacher. In fact, she was so good that what she taught me carried me through pretty much college because she was just such an effective English teacher. And one of the things that she taught us early on is that you can even understand the meaning of any particular word if you just look at the context. How is it being used in the sentence? Based on how it's being used, based on the words around it, based on the general thrust of the sentence, what do you think this word probably means? And so from very early on, I became a real context wonk. I really understood the necessity of understanding meaning based in context. And one of the most harmful things that people do with the Bible is that they pull verses out of context. They'll take a verse from its natural context, treat it as if it is an idea in and of itself, a complete thought all by itself, and then develop theology from that out-of-context assumption. We see that a lot with verses like John 3:16, the whole Bible in a single verse. And if you just take John 3:16, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, there you go. You can develop an entire theology from that. The problem is that the theology you will develop from that out-of-context verse is not the biblical theology, because the Bible says a whole lot of other stuff too. Now, along with a contextual use of verses, one of my particular pet peeves, especially when listening to preachers, is when they're saying the right stuff from the wrong verse. Oh, this makes me crazy. What I mean is, they end up saying things that, of course, you agree with. And they'll say Jesus is Lord, or they'll say salvation is wrapped up in Christ. They'll say, and you can't disagree. You say, yes, I agree with all that. The problem is, the verse that you got that from doesn't say that. The verse you're working from says something else. And you haven't addressed what the verse says, but you have gone on and said a bunch of stuff that I can't help but agree with. And so it's very frustrating to say to somebody, I agree with everything except your use of the text. Your conclusions were just fine. The problem is, that's not what the text said. I will give you an example that is drawn right from Matthew 11, 12, which is why I bring it up. Let's read it together, and then I'll tell you what the common misinterpretation is. Matthew 11, 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The King James renders it, and the violent take it by force. Now, the common misinterpretation of that verse, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. When I was out in Franklin, this was a favorite verse of the pastor whenever he was teaching on prayer. Whenever he was talking about the necessity to pray and was trying to encourage people to pray and was trying to encourage people to pray with great fervor, he would go to that verse. And he would say, the kingdom of heaven, which he would then identify as heaven and the place where God is sitting, he would then say, the violent take it by force. And he would say, you have to pray with a kind of holy violence. You're grabbing heaven by force. You're praying with such force that you are bringing down heavenly blessings because you are praying in a violent type, holy violence that is praying to the throne of God with great zeal and gusto. Okay, now, I agree that we ought to pray. I also agree that we ought to pray with a certain level of fervor. However, that's not what Matthew 11:12 is saying or what it is about. Now, let me tell you how you can tell whether any kind of preacher or expositor is interpreting a verse accurately and correctly. What you do is you summarize what they have said the verse means, and then you plug their summary into the context. And you see whether their summary interpretation of the verse fits the context. You will notice, as we look at the larger context of Matthew 11, that Jesus is not discussing prayer at this moment. It's not the topic. It's not what he's talking about. It would be very, very odd for the disciples to come to Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, and ask, "Are you the one that we're looking for? Should we look for another?" His response to them is, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as they began to say these things, he spoke to the multitude and said, "What did you go into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those that wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you have to pray with a form of holy violence in order to bring blessings down from heaven. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Did you hear the odd statement? Yeah, it had nothing to do with the context. It had absolutely nothing to do with the context. Therefore, we can say authoritatively that's not the way that verse is meant to be used, because that's not what Jesus was talking about. You understand? Okay, so what was Jesus talking about? Because this is, admittedly, a tough verse. Okay, now think about where John is at this moment. John's in prison. As we talked last week, John is about to be beheaded. Jesus, who knows everything, knows not only is John in prison, but he's going to be beheaded. Jesus himself knows that he is going to be taken by the Gentiles, handed over by the Jews, that he is going to be tortured, he is going to be beaten, he's going to have his beard plucked out, he's going to be whipped, the skin is going to be flayed off his back, he's going to be crucified. It's already been prophesied. These things have to happen. If he's going to fulfill the scripture, all those things are going to happen to him, and these are bloody, violent things that are going to happen. That's the context. And so Jesus can say, "What did you go out there to see? You went to see a prophet. You weren't out there looking at the grass, and you weren't out there looking for somebody who was dressed nicely." Remember the word we looked at last week? Someone who was dressed effeminately. You were looking for a prophet. That's why you went out. That's why you left your homes. That's why you went out into the wilderness, why you went out to the River Jordan. This is why you went. You were looking for a prophet. And remember, this is after 400 years of no prophets in Israel. And now the news comes around that there is a prophet. Well, this is remarkable news. Of course they're going to go see him. Of course they're going to go, "There's a prophet." Where? River Jordan. I'm going. I'm going to go hear from the prophet. That's the reason they went out. But then you find out, oh wait, he's not there anymore. Herod has imprisoned him. Oh wait, well then is he a prophet? Is he from God? Is this still working? Is this still, what happened? Why is he under Herod's control now? Later when you find out he got his head cut off? Well wait, so we haven't had a prophet in 400 years, and then we finally get one, and now he's been killed? What is that about? Jesus affirms, oh, he is a prophet. Absolutely. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. In fact, he's going to say that the law and the prophets, that is a Hebraism that summarizes the whole Old Testament, all of the scripture is called the law and the prophets, over and over by Jesus. It's a summary of the Old Testament. He says all of the law and the prophets prophesied up until John. John is the culmination of the law and the prophets. So did you go to see a prophet? Yes, absolutely, and more than a prophet. But the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The biggest problem that I had with the interpretation that this verse was about praying, I even remember having this discussion with one of the preachers I heard interpret that way. I said to him, do you realize then that this would be the only verse in the Bible where Christians are referred to as the violent? That doesn't seem right. Kind of a questionable nomenclature there. Yeah, there's no way that that is the proper interpretation, because not only does it call Christians violent, but it has nothing to do with the larger context. Jesus is admitting that whether it's John the Baptist or whether it's Jesus himself, remember what happens when Jesus is crucified. What do his apostles do?
Scatter.
Run. Save their own skin. Which is why he is telling them in advance, this doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven is not real. This doesn't mean that I'm not your king or that I'm not in your midst right now. I'm doing all these miracles that are the fulfillment of all these prophecies. I am proving to you that the kingdom of heaven is in your midst right now. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised that John gets his head cut off or that I get crucified, because the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. And because it's not of this world, the world hates us and we will suffer violence. And if the violence of this world can exercise itself against Christ and against John the Baptist, the final prophet, then it's going to absolutely be violent against you. Well, we see it right now, don't we? I think of this verse so frequently when I read the news and I hear about Christian churches being destroyed and Christian people being killed. It's happening right now on this planet. Does that mean that Christianity is failing? Does that mean that God is up there wringing his great eternal hands saying, what is happening down there? Does it mean that he's incapable of protecting his people? Does it mean that the Bible and the promises in the Bible have fallen short and been undermined by human sinfulness? No, absolutely not. Because Christ already told us in advance that the kingdom of heaven would suffer violence, and that the violent of this world would take the people of the kingdom by force. And we see it happening right now. And we saw it happening back then. And it was happening to John, and it's happening to Jesus, and it was going to happen to all 12 of these apostles. Every one of them died as martyrs. And that's important to remember, because as they were going through it, and by the way, I'll throw in a caveat so that people can stop their typing to me at this very moment and saying, they didn't all die martyrs. What about John, who lived to an old age? I understand. John is the exception. He lived to an old age so that he could get to Patmos, so that he could get the revelation. Got it. But he still suffered violence because he was captured, he was tortured, he was taken to the Isle of Patmos. And so the rule stands that all 12 of them suffered violence. So Jesus was telling them, don't be surprised by any of this. They hate me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised by any of this. Now, the world, which manages to continue persecuting and crushing Christianity these days. As the Christian message becomes more and more difficult to find in this world, as Christianity continues to be held down in unrighteousness, and as the world continues to exercise increasing levels of unrighteousness, and as we see godlessness running rampant in this world, here, let's see, I gotta pick on somebody that's roughly my age. So I'll just generally say, okay, all of you that are roughly my age, could you 30 years ago have imagined what is going on in the world right now?
Nope.
No, you couldn't have imagined it. Because 30 years ago, it just seemed like, not in America. No, we're the shining city on a hill, according to Ronald Reagan during those years. I mean, we were the reason for the fall of the Berlin Wall. We were the reason for the collapse of the Cold War with Russia. We, Christianity, as a Christian nation, was leading the world in setting people free. There was no way that we could imagine that the church and Christianity would become the enemy in America, and that the kind of things that 30 years ago were unthinkable, that were considered debauchery, are now considered standard practice. And in fact, if you oppose those things, you're not only on the wrong side of history, but you may at some point be considered an enemy of the state. In my lifetime. Remarkable how fast it's happening. Astounding how fast it's happening. But does that mean that the church is failing? Does that mean that the Bible and Christianity are not true? Does that mean that God's word simply is powerless against the evil of this world? No, because Jesus told us already that the kingdom of heaven would suffer violence and that the violent would take it by force. But then we have the advantage of knowing things that even the apostles here didn't know, because they didn't have the book of Revelation, and we do. We know how it ends. We know how it wraps up. We know that Christ comes back with his 10,000 saints with him. We know that he comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and that he conquers the kingdoms of this world in order to establish his rule and his reign on the planet. We know that that's all still coming. We know that when he comes back, that the Armageddon that happens in the Har Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, the Megiddo Plain, it says that when he conquers with this two-edged sword out of his mouth, the blood rises to the level of the bridles of the horses. Okay, that's a really violent image. When Christ comes back, he is coming back not only as a conquering hero, he is coming back as a righteous judge. And this world will be judged. Why hasn't he done it yet? I wish he had. I wish he had already come back and done that. I wish we were already living in an environment where holiness and righteousness permeated the world. Why not? Well, first off, because God is long-suffering. But also because God is the ultimate example of giving somebody enough rope to hang themselves. Back when God was speaking to Abraham, he promised Abraham all the land of Canaan. But then he said, before you actually occupy this land, when Abraham asked, how will I know that these things are going to come true? He says, well, here's what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. Sure enough, history tells us the descendants of Abraham wound up through Joseph in Egypt, and then they ended up in slavery 400 years. God said they're going to come out with greater substance than they went in with. They went in, 12 sons and their families. They came out a million plus. And the night that they left, they went to all their Egyptian neighbors and said, I need your gold, and I need your clothes, and I need all your silk, and I need... They went out with great abundance as well. Okay, so everything God said was right, but then he explains why this 400-year gap. Not only did they have to grow into the great nation they became in Egypt, but God also includes the phrase, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What? That's really interesting. The people who were living in the land of Canaan at that point, God was going to judge, but he was also going to give them enough time that they deserved the judgment they got. God had already determined to judge them and gave them another 400 years so that when he used the Israelites coming out of Egypt to wipe them out of their land, that it was a completely just thing that God did because the iniquity of the Amorites came to its full. Isn't that fascinating? Now that tells you something about how God works. So why hasn't God judged this world yet? The world thinks he hasn't judged us yet, therefore he's not going to judge us. The world thinks, well, we got away with that. What else can we get away with? The world thinks, well, we've pushed the boundary this far and nothing happened. Let's see if we can push it further. And forget the slippery slope. I mean, we're just like leaping off the cliff now. And immorality is just increasing and increasing and increasing. And the reason it is increasing is because no one's stopping it. No one's calling an end to it. And so they think they're getting away with it. But what is God really doing? He's letting the iniquity of this world increase until it is completely just that Christ comes back with a two-edged sword and the blood flows to the bridles of the horses, because the iniquity of this world has come to its full. Now, I don't know how much fuller it can get. I look at it now and go, wow, God is really patient. But what we do know is, by the word of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven does suffer violence because the violent do take it by force. But they won't be able to get away with it forever. They were forceful in their violence against Jesus, and he got up again. And the Christians who are being slain for the testimony of Christ are going to get up again. And they are going to rule and reign with him. They are going to end up in the New Jerusalem, which I just can't even fathom. I can't even imagine a place so magnificent that even the pots that are used for the most simple, common things and the bridles on the horses are all going to be holiness to the Lord, where there will be no need for the sun because God himself will be the light that lights New Jerusalem. Okay, that's where we're headed. That's the end of the story. That's the good news in all this. So even though the kingdom of heaven suffers violence here on this planet, the world will be paid back. And it won't be by you and it won't be by me. Have you ever gotten so upset that you just wish that you could just fix it? Oh, yeah. Just change it? I want to walk down the street slapping people. I want so badly. That's where you get that from. It's a genetic thing. There's the violence. But remember what God said. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. And by the way, he can recompense a whole lot better than you can. And he can bring about a righteousness and a justice that you can't bring about. So, what'd you say? Right, exactly. Go ahead, have your fun. And as much as you think you're getting away with it, you're not. By the way, every parent knows that feeling where your kids are acting up. And so you yell from the other end of the house. All right, that's it. Settle down. Quiet down. A few minutes later, don't make me come in there. You give them adequate warning. Then you go in, you actually open the door and you go, I think I said, settle down, be quiet. I know I said that. I heard someone say it, and it sounded like me. So you're trying to convince them. And then finally you hit the breaking point, and you go, that's it, let the beatings begin. Okay, now I did not beat my children, okay? It's a joke, okay? So yes, you reach that point. You reach the point where you go, that's enough. But the reason that they kept doing it was because they kept getting away with it, and there was no punishment, so they just kept doing it. That's the way the world acts. That's just human nature. So, having said all that, Let's take verse 12 and plug it back in to its larger context, because it really does have genuine meaning. We're going to start in verse 10. He's talking about John the Baptist, and Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So he reached all the way back into the Old Testament, into Malachi 3:1, and he said that prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so even though John is in prison, even though John's going to get his head cut off, he is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is reassuring his listeners that John did accomplish the very thing he came here to do. And don't let the fact that the violent now have a hold on him, don't let that undermine your confidence in what John did or who John was. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen any greater than John the Baptist." This is not unique to me. I heard a preacher at conference several years ago talk about that verse and say, what was it that made John the greatest of all men born of women? What was it that made John superior to all other men who ever lived? And he concluded, it was not because of anything within John himself. It was because of who John was there to introduce. John was the only one who came to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, to pave the way to introduce Christ to the planet. And so the greatness of John is that he was predicted, he was determined. God put him in Elizabeth's belly, gave him the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. 6 months into the gestation, he receives the Holy Spirit. He was prepared by God for one particular purpose, which was pave the way for Christ. He is the only man who ever lived who baptized the Messiah. That's pretty great. But then Jesus says, now before you start thinking in strictly earthly terms and you think that he is the greatest of all men ever born of women, let me tell you this, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, if you get into the kingdom, you're better than the greatest of all men born to women. Men born to women is a phrase that is a very physical phrase that has to do with physical life on planet Earth. You're talking about all the physical people who have ever lived. But if you make it into the heavenly estate, if you make it into the kingdom of heaven, if you are even the least in the kingdom of heaven, then you're greater than the best of all physical men. You see the comparison? Now, by the way, he's also talking about the kingdom of heaven at that moment. And so it's no surprise that he would then make the transition to, and from the days of John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, when he began baptizing, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, for all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. See the context? See how well it fits in the context. Is there any reason to pull it from its context in order to teach on some other topic? Well, no, there's not. So I say, let the context dominate the meaning. Are we agreed?
Yes.
We're moving on. Because I'm going to try to get all the way down to like verse 24 this morning, because it's just fascinating stuff. Verse 13. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, if you can hear it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus understood that that was going to be a difficult thing for people to understand, but I'm not going to go into it in any great depth right now because we have talked about it. But here's what I will tell you. Jesus not only said that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come at the very end of the Old Testament. Right at the end of the Old Testament, we read God promises that he will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the Jewish anticipation was that when Elijah came, and they were looking for physical, actual Elijah, that when Elijah came, the next thing that would happen was the day of the Lord, the punishment of God, the reestablishment of Israel, So they were adamant in their desire to see Elijah, because once Elijah comes, everything else happens in quick succession. And so they actually said to Jesus when he's standing there, but then why do the prophets say that Elijah is going to come first before the Messiah and you're here? And his reply to them is, Elijah will come. And I am convinced that means actual Elijah. Will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But he also came as a predecessor to Messiah in that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist, which is what Gabriel said to John the Baptist's father, that he would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Not that he was Elijah, but that he would have the spirit and the power of Elijah. And by the way, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah were on either side of Jesus, Peter, John, and James were there. Peter, John, and James knew who John the Baptist was. When they looked up and saw Moses and Elijah, they did not say, look, it's Moses and John the Baptist. They said it's Moses and Elijah because Elijah was a different person. However, in order to satisfy Scripture, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in a spiritual way. The spirit and power of Elijah was on John the Baptist. And so, because that's a complicated statement and difficult to understand, Jesus not only said, if you can accept it, he is Elijah who was to come, but then he adds, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Anytime Jesus says that, it's because he knows he has just said something that's tough to understand, tough to grasp. Verse 16. But what am I going to compare this generation to? When we get to verse 24, we're going to talk more about the word generation. I will just tell you right now, the Greek word genea has more meanings than just people alive together at any one period of time. It also is the root word from which we get, well, here, I'll go ahead and do this. When we began the Matthew study, I showed you this, but we'll do it again. Genea is the Greek word that is translated generation there. If we add words about genea, we get the word genealogy. Because what the word genea means is people of a common descent. So when he says, what am I going to compare this generation to? He doesn't just mean you that are alive right here, right now, at the same moment I am. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the genealogical group. He's talking about the people of the same common descent. What am I going to compare you to? You've been anticipating that Messiah would come. And God sent John the Baptist, and then I'm here. John the Baptist came, and he was stoic. And then I come along, and I'm eating and drinking, so much so that he's accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Their methods, their activity, the way they're acting is different. John the Baptist, locust and honey, dressed in animal skins, living in caves. Jesus, right in the middle of town, interacting with people. Very, very different. And so he says, to what am I going to compare this generation? It's like children who are sitting in a marketplace, who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. So we sang, this is the word dirge or a funeral song. We sang a sad song for you and you didn't mourn. What does it take to get through to you people is what he's saying. John comes and he's really stoic and he's living in caves and he's eating locust and honey. And you're not satisfied with that. I come, the Messiah, the Son of Man. I go to a wedding and do my first miracle. I make wine out of water to keep the party going. And you don't like me. What do you people like? We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, look at the things we're doing. You reject us no matter what we do. The John the Baptist version or my version, we're rejected. This is all part of that violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force. This is all his explanation of why John the Baptist is in prison. It's his explanation of why it is that he's going to be hated and ultimately crucified. Because he's saying, what does it take from this generation? What does it take from you people? John the Baptist comes and he's a righteous and a holy and a stoic man, and you say he's a demon and you put him in prison. I come and I do eat and I do drink, so much so that you even criticize me for the fact that I do that. So no matter who God sends, you're never content, you're never satisfied, you're ultimately going to kill him and you're ultimately going to kill me. That's his point. However, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Remember the evidence he offered. John the Baptist said, are you the one or are we expecting somebody else? Oh, and by the way, one other historical theological thought here. Last week, we talked about John's question, and I said, you know, it's not a lack of faith. I really think it stems from John's anticipation of the kingdom promises. And Messiah is here, but the kingdom hasn't happened, so are we looking for somebody else? But let me also add that there was, at this time, among the Jewish thinkers, among the rabbis, there was a tremendous controversy about Isaiah 53, about Isaiah's prophecies concerning Messiah, because Isaiah described Messiah as ruling and reigning, having David's authority and David's throne, and yet also described Messiah as dying and being tortured and suffering and being put in a rich man's grave. And so among the Jewish theologians, among the rabbis, one of the ways that they satisfied this apparent conundrum is that they postulated the idea that there would be two messiahs. There would be Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And that Messiah ben David would rule and reign, Messiah ben Joseph would die. Because they couldn't comprehend the notion that there could be one man who could do both of these. How does he come and die, sacrifice himself, and also rule and reign? What Isaiah didn't see that we know is the resurrection. That was the part they were missing. That one man can do it all. He can come, he can die, he can resurrect, he can rule and reign. He can do all of that. But knowing that there was a very common debate and thought about two messiahs, that might also be the inspiration for John's question, are you the one or is there another? Because he might have been looking for the two messiahs. Show us who the other one is. Are you the one who is going to suffer and then there's another one that's going to reign? Because you're not doing that reigning thing. Well, Jesus' response is, of course, go tell him what I did. Go tell him about my deeds. Go tell him about the miracles. Go tell him that I am fulfilling prophecy. Report that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. In other words, go and tell him that I am fulfilling, very specifically, Isaiah 61:1. I am satisfying Isaiah 35:5. I am satisfying these prophecies from Isaiah about what Messiah was going to do when he got here. In other words, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Think about what I'm doing. Think about what I'm accomplishing. Think about what John has said, what John has done. Think about what I'm doing right here and now. Don't let your doubts creep in just because it appears that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Over and over, I have told you that the best definition of faith I've ever heard is trusting that God's word is more true than your circumstances. Because oftentimes your circumstances will appear to be contrary to God's word. But faith is standing on God's word no matter what, despite the circumstances. Okay, now the circumstances where John the Baptist was concerned, the circumstances were bad. Here's John the Baptist. He's supposed to be Elijah. He's the fulfillment. Well, then where's the day of the Lord? Where's the kingdom? Where's all the stuff that is supposed to come from John the Baptist? He's in prison now. How is that working out? And Jesus says, go back to what you know. Look at the text. Look at the scripture. What does the scripture say? And are we fulfilling it? We are fulfilling it. Therefore, don't let the circumstances worry you. Stand on what the word says and the fact that the word is being fulfilled. Now, soon, they're going to deal with the fact that Jesus is going to die, be crucified, be put in a tomb. And he tells them repeatedly that that's going to happen. And he says every time it has to happen to fulfill scripture. Even when he's on the Emmaus Road talking to two of the disciples, he points it out again. This had to happen so that the scripture is fulfilled. And then we read that starting at the law and Moses, he went through the whole of the scripture showing them the things concerning himself. Because he was showing that he was in fact fulfilling scripture. The things that he did, the things that John did, should be enough to satisfy us to understand that they are in fact who they said they are, and that the things that actually happened, happened because God was fulfilling scripture. Despite the fact that these men ended up running, scattering, hiding, saving their own skin, they had been told, look, the kingdom of heaven is going to suffer violence, but remember what I did. Remember that I satisfied scripture. Remember that I did these miracles no man can do. Remember I did that. The word of God is more true than your circumstances. You got it? All right. And that takes us to verse 20. Now, you got a minute?
Yes.
Everybody okay?
Yep.
Okay, now, back when we did systematic theology, way back when, whenever that was, a couple of years ago, we started the systematic theology series, all of which is on YouTube and all of which is on our website. We had to begin with the Bible's true. You can't teach Bible theology if you don't start with the evidences that the Bible is true. And one of the premises that I worked off of is that the very fact that the Bible includes prophecy that provably actually happened in human history is evidence that the Bible is true. It's certainly evidence that the Bible is unlike any other book in human history because it tells you specifically what's going to happen, not just people and names of people, but what those people are going to do, but also sometimes geographical stuff. Okay, well, we're going to see another one of those right here. And it's absolutely wonderful and fascinating. And when I get done with this, I hope you walk out of here saying, we serve a really wonderful, magnificent God. And by the way, a God who can do this can take care of you. All right, you ready?
Yes.
Have I built that up big enough yet? Because despite how big I've built it up, it's really that good. You're really going to enjoy this. Jesus starts reproaching the cities where he had done these miracles. He just got done saying, the wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The things I've done, the miracles that I've already listed for you, prove that I am who I said I am. But there are cities within Israel where he did these miracles, and they still haven't repented. And they still haven't believed in him. They haven't turned from their evil ways. And so he begins to reproach those cities in which the miracles are done because they did not repent. Verse 21 says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, interesting. He says to a couple of these Israelite cities, I did miracles in your midst that had I done them in Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago. Do you know anything about the history of Tyre and Sidon? Because this is fascinating. Keep your finger there in Matthew. Turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Find Ezekiel 26. Okay, I'm going to take that as a no. Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel has more to say about Tyre and Sidon than the other prophets, even though they are mentioned all the way through the Old Testament. Now, physically, Tyre and Sidon are just north of Israel. In fact, Sidon is the northernmost point of the land that Israel occupied at the time, the land that they were given and granted. Sidon is right at the top. In fact, Sidon is in modern-day Lebanon. Sidon was a coastal city. Tyre is a rock island. On Tyre, on the island, there was a fortress built, surrounded by water, so it was one of the most impregnable cities of the Gentile cities that laid along the borders of Israel. And that's why they're mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. There were a lot of dealings with Tyre and Sidon. When David built both his home and the temple that was built under Solomon, the king of Tyre was responsible for sending the wood from the cedars of Lebanon. I was stuck for a tree. The cedars of Lebanon were all in that area of Tyre, so Tyre and Sidon sent trees down. Okay, so there's a lot of interaction between Tyre and Sidon and Israel. But Tyre is such an impregnable city because it's on a rock island surrounded by water that by the time you could kind of get your boats to them, they could already sink your boats and you're done. During the time of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre and Sidon. And while he was able to conquer Sidon, the seaport city, he was never able to take Tyre. The first prediction we're going to look at here from Ezekiel is the prediction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and attack. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't ever really take the city. Now, the combination of Tyre and Sidon is really important because being a rock island, they can't grow food. And being out in the sea, they need water. So Sidon, their sister city, is in a plain area where they grow all the food and they bring in water and they keep importing it into Tyre. So Tyre and Sidon have a very symbiotic political connection to each other. Sidon feeds Tyre. You need to know all this because then God predicts bad news for Tyre and Sidon. But he's specific about it. And then I'm going to tell you what happened. And oh, you're going to like it. Okay? All right. So, we're in chapter 26. This is the judgment on Tyre in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. You're going to see a lot of references to you're an island, you're out there in the sea. They will destroy the walls of Tyre. They will break down your towers. I will scrape her debris from her, and I will make her a bare rock. Okay, there's your first prediction. It either has to happen or not. Sometimes, by the way, I will tell you that because Tyre and Sidon are combined, because Sidon feeds Tyre, sometimes that whole community is referred to by the name Tyre, even though later Ezekiel will predict against Sidon individually. She's going to become a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she will become spoil for the nations, and her daughters who are on the mainland, okay, that's Sidon, will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, king of kings, the horses, the chariots, the cavalry, and a great army. And he will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, and he will cast up a mound against you and raise a large shield against you, and the blow of his battering rams will be directly against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you, and your walls will shake at the noise of the cavalry and the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets, and he will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Now, like I said to you, that actually happened. Sidon, the coastal city, was completely overwhelmed by the armies, who did then try to get into Tyre, but Tyre stood. Tyre withstood the attack of Babylon. History tells us that Sidon, however, fell to Babylon. Time goes by. The word of the Lord, verse 27, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation against Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, who is merchant to the peoples on many coastlands, say, thus says the Lord, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty, and they have made all your planks of the fir trees of Senir, and they have the cedars from Lebanon to make masts for you, and of the oaks of Bashan they have made their oars. And then the rest of this chapter is talking about the beauty of Tyre and how magnificent they are, how even the ships of Tarshish come carrying all their merchandise, and how successful and wealthy they've become. Go down to verse 28. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake. And all who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships, and they will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly, and they will cast dust over their heads, and they will wallow in ashes. And also they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth, and they will weep for you in bitterness of soul, a bitter mourning. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you and say, who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many people. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. And now that you are broken by the seas, in the depth of the water, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you, and all the inhabitants of the coastline are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid, and they are troubled in their countenance, and the merchants among the people hiss at you, and you have become terrified, and you will be no more. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. And yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of a god. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There are no secrets that are a match for you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. And by your great wisdom and by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they will defile your splendor, and they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who will wound you? And you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Down at verse 20, the word of the Lord God came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. And then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute my judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I shall send a pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side, And then they will know that I am the Lord, and there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who have scorned them. And then they will know that I am the Lord God. Okay, now, Ezekiel says all that and more against Tyre and Sidon. Babylon is going to come attack Tyre and Sidon. But then above and beyond that, he says, you're going to be raised down to the ground. You're going to be an empty rock. And you're going to be utterly destroyed, and your walls are going to be torn down. And he's saying this to an impregnable city that sits out in the middle of the sea on a rock. How can this happen? Kings and armies have tried it over and over again, and nobody could do it. And yet God says, it's going to happen because I said it's going to happen. I'm going to bring a foreign nation on you, and they're going to take you down. You know what happened in history? This is the good stuff. Okay, so Babylon becomes, and is, as Ezekiel is writing, because Ezekiel is part of the deportation that has gone into Babylon. Babylon, at the time, seems unconquerable. But you know the story that Daniel has already predicted that they're going to fall, and that they're going to fall at the hands of the Persians. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You're going to be weighed in the balances, and you're going to be judged. And the root word of that upharsin is the same word for Persians. And so even as the hand is writing on the wall at that very moment, the river that feeds Babylon is being blocked up from the outside. And when the water stops flowing under the wall of Babylon, in come the Persian armies. And that night, the Persian incursion into Babylon changes the balance of power in the Middle East. Because God knows what he's doing. But then Daniel predicts that the Medo-Persians, at a time when they seem unconquerable and impregnable, are going to be conquered by a creature. When Daniel sees the creature vision, it is a creature that is like a leopard with wings. It's Alexander the Great. Okay, now history tells us that Alexander the Great decided to attack Tyre and Sidon. But he had a plan. And what he did was, first he conquered Sidon and took all the rock and the stone of Sidon and began throwing it into the sea. And his army, over the course of months and years of throwing rocks into the sea, built a causeway all the way out to the rock island. This is human history. This happened. Go read about it. To this very moment, by the way, you can go over to Lebanon and you can find what was ancient Tyre. It's no longer an island. It's a peninsula. Over the last 2,500 years, as the sand and silt has continued through the waves to build up against the causeway that Alexander built, it continued widening. And if you look at a modern map, you can see the peninsula where Tyre is. The rock island is still there. But by the way, the rock island, eventually, once the walls of Tyre were torn down by Alexander's armies, who did conquer Tyre, by the way, exactly like God said, eventually they started quarrying the rock. And it became nothing but flat rock where fishermen dry their nets. To this day. To this day. Wonderful. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Because our God not only knows what's going to happen, but predicts what's going to happen, and then used the foreign unbelieving armies of Alexander the Great in order to bring about the prophecy that he prophesied several hundred years earlier against Tyre and Sidon. Okay. The people Jesus is talking to, back in Matthew, they know that. They know what happened to Tyre and Sidon. They know everything I just told you. They know that Alexander the Great conquered Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus says, those cities that were so evil, so godless, that God brought Alexander the Great to conquer them. That's how bad they were. And then he says, if I did the same miracles, among them that I did among you, they'd have repented a long time ago. Do you understand the force of that now?
Yes.
Can you see what an indictment that was? Now you can see why he was saying, what do you people want? You're like children who say, come and pipe for us, but you don't dance. Or come sing a funeral dirge, you don't mourn. Do you not understand what's happening? Do you not see what is happening? I'm here in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is among you because the king is among you. And I have come to tell you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets have been leading to, and I have done the miracles that prove that I am who I say I am, and you still don't believe me. But if I had gone to Gentiles, evil Gentiles, and did these kind of miracles, they'd have repented a long time ago. Then he reaches back to another story they know and says, and you, Capernaum, verse 23 of chapter 11 of Matthew, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom that occurred in you, it would have remained to this very day. Sodom! That's the one that everybody would have pointed to and said, yeah, but Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, come on. Those are the really bad cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if I had been in Sodom and did the miracles you've already seen, Capernaum, they would still be here today because they would have repented. They would have turned to God if they had seen what I've done among you. And you still don't believe. Nevertheless, verse 24, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's scary. That should chill you. Because Jesus also implies there that there are levels of punishment in the day of judgment. And that people are going to be judged according to their works and according to their just deserts, and that it's going to be worse for some people than others in the judgment. He's already said, you're going down to Hades. That's the start. And then you're going to suffer a judgment from God that is worse than Sodom. Why? Because Sodom didn't have the advantages you had. Sodom didn't see the miracles you saw. Now, America, wake up. There has never been a nation on planet Earth that has had the advantages that the United States of America have had. It's just a fact. In terms of physical riches, but also in terms of access to the Word of God. And was founded on principles drawn from the Word of God. And America has turned so far away now from its own history in a mere 200 years. We have turned the founding documents on their heads. If Jesus could say these kinds of things against Chorazin or against Bethsaida, because of the advantages they had, and say, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for you in the day of judgment, I really do fear for our nation. I really do fear for our leaders who are taking people on this terrible path of godlessness after the tremendous advantages we've had. I'll leave it at that. And just say, first off, don't be surprised that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It always has. Don't let your faith slip just because of that. Don't be offended of him. Jesus said that. Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. And don't be like the people who, whether there's flute players and you won't dance, or whether there's, you know, singing a dirge and you won't mourn. It reminds me of Jesus in the book of Revelation saying, I would that you were hot or cold. Because you're neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is real serious about the commitment he expects from people. He expects you to be committed to him utterly and completely, which is why he has already said things like, any man who prefers mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, in his own life also, cannot be my disciple. He has to have absolute and complete preeminence in every aspect of your life. And just because the world is going crazy, that doesn't mean that he's not Lord, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing, and it doesn't mean that he's not coming back. He knows exactly what he's doing. The same God who could predict that the rock island would become a place to dry nets, that same God has said he's sending his son back, and that his son is coming back, a conquering hero, King of kings, Lord of lords, to set up his kingdom that will never be defeated. That's still coming. That will still happen, because the God who is in control of history ain't done yet. You got it? I hope that meant something to you. I hope it built up your faith. And I hope when you leave here, you say, man, we got a great God. And you're on the winning side. And next time you hear some silly politician or TV talking head say that you got to go along with the politically correct agenda or else you're going to be on the wrong side of history, if you end up under the judgment of God, you are on the wrong side of history. Be happy you're on the winning side, even when it looks like the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Yes, ma'am.
When Ezekiel prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would take over, was Nebuchadnezzar alive at that time?
Yes. Ezekiel was actually in the first wave of deportees that were taken out of Judah into Babylon. Most of his prophetic career was out of Babylon. Yes. And then Daniel was in the second wave of the nobles and princes and stuff. So it's that period of prophetic history. Anything else? Any other questions? Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.